1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to use that as a kickoff point for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this passage last week very briefly as we were beginning our introduction of what the Bible teaches about what we're supposed to do or how we're supposed to structure what we're supposed to be as a church. For those of you who will remind ourselves where we've been, we're talking about every place, every major part that the Bible talks about, what the Bible says about the Bible, what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. And we just finished a section talking about what the Bible teaches about man, about sin, and then about salvation, how it's available to everybody. But that moves us right into the next doctrine, we call it, a set of beliefs, what the Bible teaches about the church and what the church is supposed to be. And last week we laid the basis of the church by establishing that the head of the church is Christ. And then it all points back to what he accomplished on the cross and what he laid the groundwork of. It's a local assembly of believers. That's what a church is. It's not a building. It's not a hierarchy of people. It's believers following what Christ did, meeting together and fulfilling their purpose that he has laid behind him. And that moves on to what we are to look like as a church. And we're going to read this passage very quickly as a starting off point, and we'll get right into our lesson today. He says this, we read this last week, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." All this is saying is that at one point in time, you were part of the rest of the world, but he has called you out of that to be a peculiar people, to be separate, to be different, so that you can show the praises of his glory, so you can lift people up to him, you can lift up his name and bring people to him. And that's going to set up as a starting off point for this section of the doctrine of the church. The one thing I was talking to Pastor about is about this specific doctrine is it's not as logically in order, so to speak. When we talked about the doctrine of the Bible way back when, if you remember that, it really goes in order. You establish that God gives truth. You establish that God was the one who wrote the Bible. You establish what books go into the Bible. It goes one after another. The doctrine of the church, there's a lot of things to talk about. Why do we do communion the way we do it? Why do we baptize? How is the church structured? Why do we have a pastor? Why do we have deacons? Those things don't necessarily go in any order, and so you always wonder about what order to deal with them in. But there is a list of things that we call distinctives that are known as Baptist distinctives. If you were to walk into the church this morning, you would see on the sign, it says Lighthouse Baptist Church. And the reason that we chose Baptist is because historically, those that have called themselves Baptists or those who have been along that same line of people have been those who have believed what the Bible says to the best of their ability and have practiced that, not because of what a man taught or a church system or a hierarchy or the government told them to believe, but it was what the Bible taught, and that's what they believed. However, I will say this. The name Baptist is just a name. They're not supposed to be Baptist distinctives because we want to teach how to be a Baptist. We want us to teach how to believe what the Bible says. They're more Bible distinctives. The only reason I'm going to call them Baptist distinctives, honestly, is because that the first letter of each one ends up spelling out Baptist, so it helps you to remember what they are. But a name in and of itself helps you identify what something is, but the name in and of itself is not what is the most important thing in the world. We could call ourselves fundamentalist, and that would be true. There are fundamentals of the faith. That means the basis, the things you have to establish first before you can go on any farther. There's fundamentals of basketball. You have to learn those things before you can get any better. There's fundamentals of any sport. There's fundamentals of any belief system. And so there's fundamentals, but the name fundamentalist has got a lot of things attached onto it now, and so that's not necessarily what we would propagate into the world, though we would be fundamentals. You could even say that we have given our goal is to give our whole life to the work of the Lord, and that our desire and our purpose for our life is to do what the Bible says and to do His will and to please Him. And so in a sense, you could call us people who are radical in our faith. But we're not going to put the name radical on our billboard out front, because even though it may technically be true, it won't necessarily always have the right connotation to it. So at the end of the day, a name is just a name. But what these are is, what does the Bible say we are supposed to do in our church? The only reason, and we start with that, and then it goes to being distinct. If you were to drive from here to 30, you would probably pass 10 churches on the corner of the street on 74 along the way. And they all have different names, and they all would say that they believe close to the same thing. But if you were to really sit down and look at what they believe, you would find that they are different, and therefore they are distinct from each other in certain areas about how they structure their church and in what they believe. So what makes them distinct? What makes them different? And if the Bible teaches something about it, that means there is a right thing to believe, and that means there is a wrong thing to believe, which means that to order to structure your church in the way that the Bible says it, you will end up being distinct from others. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Long time ago, I talked about how Bible doctrine does bring division, but in the sense that it brings division between truth and error. We want to, if Christ left behind what we are to do, He says, "You are my people. I've called you out of darkness. You're to be a peculiar people." It should and it ought to be our goal to look into His Word and to find out, what did He tell us to do? What did He tell us to structure it? And what did He tell us our purpose should be? That is what we ought to do. And so over the course of the next couple weeks, we're going to walk through those different things that make us distinct. Not to say we're different from these people, but to say we follow the Bible to the best of our ability, while others may not do that exact same thing. That's what makes us distinct, because they're Bible distinctive. So we're going to walk through these over the course of the next few weeks, and we're going to start with the first three this morning. It will be B-A-P, but that just happens to be what they start with. So it is essential that our church is structured in such a way that it's in line with what the Bible says. And we're going to go over the first three Bible distinctives this morning. Number one, and this should always be number one, the Bible is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. It is our final authority. Now, there's some people who would change that to say two different things. It's our only authority, or it's our sole authority. To a certain extent, that's true. There's some things I'll glean ideas on in matters of practice, so to speak. So, for example, we're going to have Vacation Bible School here in a few weeks. Well, not in a few weeks. It's a long time from now. This summer. And we're going to do some certain things a certain way. Not every single thing that we do will be in the Bible. Like, it won't tell us in the Bible that we should use name tags. It won't tell us in the Bible that we should use stickers instead of pins, you know. We're going to do certain things different ways. And we may glean some ideas from people who might be authoritative in that area. They've done it. They've gone along that way. But at the end of the day, what that means is not that we don't get any idea or any concept from anything but the Bible. But the only thing that is authoritative is the Bible. And not only is it the only thing that is authoritative, the only thing that we look to as being truth and absolutely true, it is always the final one. There's a lot of ideas. If you were to go into my office today, you would see a lot of books. And I get a lot of ideas from a lot of books on how to do things better. But if any of it contradicts the Bible, because the Bible is the final authority, then we go by that. Even though something else might give us a good idea, something else might tell us how to do something differently, the Bible, if it says to do one thing, we do it. And if it contradicts what the Bible says, then we don't do it. The Bible is always our final authority. It's God's Word. Because God gave it, it's authoritative. And because it's authoritative, because it's God's Word, then it ought to be followed. No matter what we think, no matter what tradition has said, no matter what somebody else said, it is always based upon what God says for us to do. Christ established his church, then what he wants us to do should be what we do. So letter A, why do we do that? Why is the Bible our final authority? Because it's inspired by God to man. We've already gone over this. There's an entire series on the Bible that we started with. And so this we won't have to spend a whole lot of time here. But the reason that it's authoritative is because it was inspired to man. This is our theme verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible's our final authority because the Bible says that it's sufficient for us to be completely equipped for everything that we need to do. We can glean ideas, but ultimately everything will finally end up with the Bible. What are we to do because of what the Bible says? Any idea that we might glean from somebody else is based upon how do we fulfill the purpose that the Bible has given to us. That's the only thing that would come up other than the Bible. The Bible is our final authority for that. In 2 Peter, it says in chapter 1, we've read this verse before, that no scripture was given by private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God gave it to us. Letter B, the Bible provides our purpose for the church. This is where we get our purpose. If we get our purpose from this source, then we should also get the way to fulfill our purpose from that source. He tells us that we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We get that from his words. Without his words giving us our purpose, we have no reason to meet. We have no reason to structure our everyday life to do something because we don't know what we're doing. He was the one that told us what to do, and he was also the one that told us how to do it. So he should be the one that gets to decide that. Our Bible gives us our purpose of reaching the world. It gives us our purpose of exhorting one another in the book of Hebrews and what we are to do in our daily life with each other. We're to reach other people and we're to grow together. The Bible's the one that gives us to it, so the Bible's the one that should structure that. The ushers are going to come down, and if you have an attendance slip, you fill that out, we would love if you can drop that in the offering plate on the way by to have a record of your attendance. We appreciate that. All right, letter C. We won't spend a whole lot of time here. Therefore, it is our final authority for faith. I said two, for faith and practice. It's our final authority for faith, which means, number one, whatever the Bible teaches is to be believed. And whatever it commands is to be obeyed. Whatever it teaches is to be believed, and whatever commands is to be obeyed. Because the Bible is what tells us how we are to live. It also tells us what the truth is. Titus 1 says, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Those that say, oh, I don't believe that's true, that doesn't look right to me, I don't think that's right. When we understand what the Bible says, we are able to exhort them and to convince those that look down on Christianity. Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And it goes on throughout that book that's why it gives us what we believe. We have to believe everything it says that we are to believe, and we are to obey everything it commands. Number two. That means whatever it commands is to be considered right, and whatever it condemns is to be considered wrong. This is very elementary, but then sometimes we'll get into a church, and the Bible will say, this is not a good thing. And then their church is doing it anyway because they see it as being more pragmatic. They see it as being more helpful to society. They see it as being a better way to reach more people. But if the Bible commands something to be right, then it's to be considered right. If it condemns something, then it can be to be considered wrong. The only reason that they would ignore that is because the Bible has not become their final authority for faith. 1 Timothy 4, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We are never better off doing what the Bible tells us not to do to reach more people for the cause of Christ and the Bible. To do it the way the Bible doesn't say to do it will never get us closer to the way the Bible does say it to do it. People have this idea, if I reach people with the world, then I'll teach them Bible when they get here. And that's not going to happen. Because if you win them with something, you're going to keep them with that. When they realize that you tricked them, they're going to leave. Because he always tells us to obey him, and that's the best way to fulfill his purpose. Number three, the Bible contains the only plan of salvation and the only plan for the Christian life of joy and victory. I can't teach people how to be successful in life if I don't teach them the way that the Bible says to be victorious. It's the only place where we get the real plan of salvation. It's from his word, how we can get to heaven. It's the only place where we understand how we can have a life of joy and victory. John 14:6, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus also said, I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Churches are trying to give people abundant life through what they think, not through what the Bible teaches. It gives us the final authority for matters of faith, but letter D, final authority for practice. What we are to believe and then do, and then what we are to structure everything as. The Bible is to be read and preached and lived and shared. The Bible is our ultimate authority for practice. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall keep to themselves teachers, having itching ears. He's saying to Timothy, there's people who understand scripture, give scripture, because there's people who will be more concerned with what men say for their practice than what God says for what they do. So I'll give you a couple that this is important because this is what happens. Number one, it's not, therefore, tradition. It's not tradition. This is the pattern of many churches. The Bible says this, but traditionally, we would always do this. Traditionally, this is what we would believe. Our forefathers always said this. And there is a measure of wisdom to listening to those who have gone before you. But if the Bible says one thing and tradition says something else, then tradition is wrong. It doesn't matter what you've done for 400 years. You could have done something wrong for 400 years. If the Bible says this is not right, then it does not make a difference that it's traditional. It's not tradition. It's not, number two, experience. A lot of different churches will get caught in this. Well, you weren't there. But if the Bible says that it's not truth, if the Bible says that it's not right, if the Bible says to do something a different way, experience at the end of the day makes no difference. Now, God wants you to live the Christian life, and he says that you will experience it. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just a day-to-day understanding in your mind. You are supposed to live it out. You are supposed to have an abundant life. But experience does not override Scripture. If your experience contradicts Scripture, then something you experienced was either wrong or different than what you thought. It's not tradition. It's not experience. It's not man's wisdom. At the end of the day, it's not what we think we ought to do or how we think we ought to do things or what we think is the best way. It's what God says. This is a conflict that we often have between philosophy or our current studies. We think, I've studied what I feel like everything should be structured as, and I'm going to teach that. But does the Bible say it? Does the Bible tell us to do it? If it doesn't tell us that that's right. Now, not every single piece of truth is in the Bible, but everything that the Bible says is true. Which means that if the Bible says that's not what it is, or it says something opposite than that, it doesn't matter what we think. God is always right. And that is one distinctive that makes us different than some other churches, because the Bible will become secondary to what we think, what we feel, what we always did, what we happen to have experienced, and then everything starts to change and flip-flop. If you do it one place, you do it somewhere else, and the Bible becomes secondary, and then everything starts to fall apart because we're not fulfilling God's purpose, God's way. So our first Bible distinctive is that the Bible gives us everything that we ought to do. It makes us fully equipped. Number two, our second distinctive as a biblical church is the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy. That means we are independent. A local church. Remember, what is a church? It is a local assembly of believers. This is a church. Now, the church is the bride of Christ. That is also true. but it manifests itself in a local assembly of believers. And it was never treated to be a hierarchy of people. It was never treated to have a council somewhere in some other state deciding what our church family ought to do, because the church has always been treated in the Bible as being autonomous, being independent. Well, I'll give you a couple reasons why. Letter A, because Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. It never tells us to make another man the head of the church. The pastor means shepherd, which means those that feed the sheep, feed the flock of God, which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, which he has purchased with his own blood. It belongs to him, but then he has people that he leads over it. But they're not the head of the church. We're not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is in charge of everything. Now, in Revelation 1 through, well, 2 through 3, if you look at it, that's the only major section in the book of Revelation that's written in red. Jesus comes down, he talks to the apostle John, and he's about to give him all the whole story about the end times. But before that, at the beginning of the book, he tells John to communicate a letter to seven individual churches. Jesus is the one speaking, and he says, write to the church of Philadelphia this. And there's a paragraph of what he wants that church in that city to know. Then he says, write to the church of Sardis. And there's a paragraph, and he tells that church something specific that he wants them to know. Then he does that five other times for all these different churches in different cities. And when you look at them, some of the commendations are the same. Some of them are different. But every letter is different from each other, because he's writing to a different assembly of believers in a different place. And the person who was telling them what they were doing right, what they were doing wrong, was ultimately Jesus. He said, this is what you ought to do. Why? Because he's the head of the church. He didn't say they were all one big group and they all just needed to fix these general things. They each had a different local assembly of believers, and they each had different things that they were supposed to do and different things that they needed to work on and different things that he saw that they were faltering and different things they saw that they were doing well, because they're independent. They were autonomous. Letter B. That shows us that the church is self-governing. Self-governing. We don't gather our policies or our structure, our disciplinary decisions, or any other decisions from any other church or any other council somewhere, because the Bible never treats it to be that way. In Acts chapter 15, this is a great example of this. Paul went on his missionary journey. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who wrote the third of the New Testament. He went on his missionary journey in chapter 13 and 14. And he comes back, and there's two people from the church in Jerusalem, who is pastored by James, Jesus' brother. Jesus' brother James was not a disciple. He was actually not saved until after Jesus resurrected from the dead. So if you were to look at the status of the early church leaders, he would have not really been at the top of the list, because he didn't even believe that Jesus was God until later. But right now, he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Paul comes back to the church after his missionary journey. He finds that two men from the church at Jerusalem, according to Acts 15, came and were spreading rumors in another church that in order to be saved, you had to follow certain things from the Old Testament. And he had been teaching so far that that's not true, but they had that idea, and so they went to another church and they were spreading that. So Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, goes to the church at Jerusalem with those men. He meets up with Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Peter, the one that everybody knows, the disciple with Jesus from the beginning, who will be somebody who will die for the faith, and he's one of the big names, so to speak, of the early church. There's Paul, and there's Peter, and there's James. They sit there and they talk about what they ought to do in this situation. Paul gives his opinion. Peter gives his opinion. But the one who made the decision of what ought to be done was James, because he was the pastor of the church to which they belonged. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, goes back and enforces what James's decision was with what had happened with his church members. This is the point. They each operated as leaders of their church, but when it came to something that was a problem in the church at Jerusalem, the pastor that the Holy Ghost had made overseer of that church was the one who made the governing decision, so to speak, because each church was to be self-governing. If it was supposed to be all governed by the council or the leaders, there is no way James would have made that decision. The one who didn't even believe in Jesus until a few years ago. It would have been Peter, or it would have been Paul, but it wouldn't have been James. But because James was a pastor of the church, he was the one that made the governing decision, because each church is supposed to be self-governing. That's an example of what it is. And we can go back in Acts 15, you can read through it, and you can see how that all played out. Church is supposed to be self-governing. Letter C. A church is supposed to be self-propagating. We multiply as a local church. Now, as you read through the Bible, you see churches going in collaboration, so to speak, in order to help other people be supported. For example, when Paul went to the church of Corinth, those in Macedonia, before he left, helped supply his needs so that when he got there, he would be better off. But the church itself didn't have to send off to another church and ask permission or ask for them or send them money in order for them to send out missionaries. They sent out their own. They sent out the people that they thought would be the right ones to send out. And we see that in Acts chapter 13, verse number 2. He says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Their church sent the missionaries out and said, we think that you would be good for the ministry. They supported them and they sent them out. It wasn't a separate council. They didn't have to write to Jerusalem for permission to make sure everything was okay. They were self-propagating. And that's important because a lot of church denominations and a lot of different groups to different levels, different degrees, it's not always as bad. I mean, there's some things that you could say, okay, I understand maybe in a 21st century there's a way to do it in a certain way. However, a lot of churches will do it in such a way that there's a hierarchy. And if you're the pastor of this local church, you're low on the totem pole and you don't get to make your own decisions for your church, for your people in your area, because you have to respond to some counsel. Christ is the head of the church. We can go to him for counsel. We can go to his word for instruction. And though we can have things set up in such a way that's practical so we can fulfill our needs, ultimately, each church is independent to minister to their area, for their people, for their needs. And that's another distinctive that the Bible teaches. The Bible's our final authority. The church has to be independent, supposed to be autonomous. And the last one I'll give you today, and this one's very important. Number three, the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. This is simply to say that there is no such thing as a hierarchy that separates somebody else's ability to go to God from mine. There's no individual person that has a monopoly on a access to God that other people don't have. And that in order to get to God, you must go to the church leaders in order to have access to God. Because the Bible never treats it that way. Now that's more of a doctrinal thing that's kind of outside the church. However, that has manifested itself inside the church by having things such as confessional. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. And so they say, well, then I got to go to the priest, to those who have access to God so that I can have access to God. That's how it was dealt with in the Old Testament. This is the way it was with the Israelites. The holiness of God was very sacred. And it was put inside different levels of rooms so that it was housed very preciously. Because their sin had not been atoned for yet. Their sin had not been paid for. It was still unpaid for. Christ had not died for their sins yet. And so every single day, daily, they had to minister and make sacrifices to pay for the sins of the people. And only once a year they could go into the holiest place of all and put blood on the mercy seat. And even then they had to make sure that they had bells on their garment to make sure they didn't die because they had sin in their own life. But when Jesus paid for the sins of the world, the veil between the holiest place of all, where God's presence was, and everywhere else in the world was ripped. And it wasn't by men, it wasn't by the priests, because they were upset that it happened, because now anybody can go into the holiest place. But it had been ripped from the top to the bottom so that anybody could go into his presence, because that allowed access to it. But what has happened is that many church denominations have reverted back from that and have gone back to, well, only certain people can have access to God while others can't. Only certain people have a special in between them and God, and that you, in order to get to God, to confess for your sins or to ask him for something, you have to go back to them to get you to God. But the Bible never treats it that way. Letter A, we are each able to offer sacrifices to God. Now, that's a more or less a parallel between the picture. But we come to God with our sacrifices of praise, our sacrifice of our offering, our sacrifice of our worship. Whatever that may be, what we bring to God, we can bring ourselves. We can come to God ourselves with whatever it is that we give to him. The pictures that it gives in the Old Testament is parallel with what we do today. We give of ourself to God. We don't have to go to somebody else to give ourself. We can go directly to him. And that goes back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are a holy priesthood. And he says that to any Christian. Those who are believer, those who know God as their Father, those who are children of God, all of them are that priesthood. All of them are those that can go to God. Nobody else has to stand between you. You can go and offer your spiritual sacrifices to him. Charles Spurgeon said this about this passage. In this epistle, Peter is speaking to the scattered saints in all the parts of the world. And by the Holy Spirit, he says that they were a holy priesthood. He's not talking about ministering. He's not speaking of a certain number of men who have passed through a diverse grades of office or therefore are qualified to wear robes of a certain color, but he's speaking to every believer. He calls every saint a member of a holy priesthood. Every Mary and every John and every peasant girl and every laborer that puts his hand upon the plow, every servant of God in every capacity is a member of this holy priesthood. Not just the specifics who have gone through certain levels of education are able to wear certain clothes. He says anybody from any background, if they are God's child, they can go to him themselves. Every single is a part of it. There's no elite group of church leaders. There's no unelite laity that's not allowed to do it. Everyone's a member of the holy priesthood. Letter B, and we'll be done. We can each go to God, or we can each pray to God. We can each go into his presence. I just put go in there, I think. But 1 Timothy 2:5, and this is really one of the major places where we'll go for this. For there is one God and one mediator. That is a go-between. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not the priest, not the pastor, not anybody else. It's because of what Christ accomplished, and because of him, we can go right to God because of him on his behalf, not because of the behalf of some other man that has allowed us to come. Modern church leaders would say that they are the only way to the Father, where Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. Frederick Anderson said this: this principle demands that no priest, organized church ritual, sacraments, ordinances, creeds, or anything else can stand between the soul and God. He goes on to say how our belief system is to have the idea of certain rituals, certain actions, and certain people is necessary in order for us to get to God, and that's not what the Bible says. He says that we can each go to God by ourselves, and this is important, because this is how it plays out in our daily life. And if the church teaches that somehow they are responsible to get you to God, then your daily life is not as victorious as it's supposed to be. He says in Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I like how it uses that word, because the word boldly is in contrast to how they used to have to come. They would have all of those different tiers where they only... If you were to look at the temple of Herod, which was not how God designed it, but that's how they were understanding the temple in Jesus' time. He had the court of the Gentiles, then he had the court of women, then they had the court of Israel, then he had the holiest place, and then he had the holy of holies. And depending on what class you were, because that's how their society worked, that's not how God had set that specific temple up, but that's how he had. But that's how they understood it, because if you were a certain class of people or a certain level of person, then you could get closer to God's presence. And even then, you get into the holy place, the high priest, the only one, could get in there once a year, and oftentimes he would come in backwards, not even looking at the Ark of the Covenant, and put the blood on the altar. But now it says, as opposed to that, we can all come boldly unto the throne of grace. We don't have to come timidly. We don't have to come thinking whether or not we're a certain class of people that's allowed to come, wearing the certain types of clothes or having the certain types of robes. All of us can come to his presence. And this is what makes us distinct from certain churches, because they'll put other people between us and God when God says everyone can come. This is a Bible distinctive of what our church will teach. And so when Pastor stands up on Sunday morning and he tells you to make a decision, he's not telling you to make a decision based upon the fact that he has to be present in order for you to make a decision for Christ. He's allowing you to come and say, you personally, between your heart right to God's, you can have a communion with him. You can make decisions. You can go to him. You can make your relationship right. And it may happen to be with our church family as we exhort each other, but it's not because anything's between you and God, because the Bible says that we can go right to him. And so that's the third distinctive. We'll go on next week talking about the offices of the church. Who is God placed as leaders in the church? And what does the Bible say about those things? And we'll go on to that next week. And I hope this is a blessing to you as we go through what the Bible tells us to do. And it helps you understand why we do certain things the way that we do. This morning wasn't really surprising. I mean, the Bible should be our final authority. We can go to God by ourselves. But the reason that's important is because there's many churches that believe different things, and that's what makes them do things differently, because they believe things ultimately that the Bible doesn't say. And so we're going to move on next week from that. We'll have our quick prayer requests here at the end, and we'll mention those, and we'll be dismissed here in just a couple minutes. Well, Father, thank you so much for giving us this time this morning, and I thank you that we're allowed to come together, meet before you, and each come to you between our heart and yours, and ask for our needs, ask for our burdens, and continue to build our relationship and to have communion with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep you as our goal and you as our focus and the Bible as our guide, so that we can do things to the best of our ability based upon what you have asked us to do, and give us the power to do it. I pray that you would be with these prayer requests here in a minute. Lord, I pray that you would meet each of these needs in the way that you see fit. And we'll give you all the praise for what you do. We trust you for it all. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.